So true, Lord, we won't be wanting. We won't be wanting, O Shepherd. O Shepherd of great love who cares for your sheep, we do not lack because you supply, and in whatever you supply, it's always abundant. All we need to walk with you, and the fullness of your abundance seen most clearly in the certainty of your presence. Here we are, your people, with you in this moment as we worship you, and you are with us as we open up your word. We ask that you will speak to us so that we can be the people of God you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, one of our country's most widely distributed newspapers, the Wall Street Journal, and then a magazine which I'm imagining is not so widely distributed, the Mansion Global, featured an article about historically inspired mansions. Perhaps some of you read this. For example, on an unassuming side street in Long Island, a 1,000-foot-long driveway flanked by pear saplings leads to a 120-room, 17th-century-style chateau bedecked with elaborate limestone carvings. Atop its slate roof, a copper ridge decorated rosette shines in the early summer sun. And above the front doors, the initials R.Y. are flanked by horn-blowing cherubs. And though it's a brand new building in suburban Long Island, the roughly 23,000 square foot structure looks for all the world like it belongs in France in the Palace of Versailles. Indeed, it's meant to. That's the goal of its owner, Rafael Jacoby, an Israeli-born entrepreneur. The front door with its wrought iron metalwork is a scaled-down replica of a door found at Versailles. And when you enter into that door, you're soon facing the grand staircase in the foyer with its cast iron and gold leaf banister, which is meant to be a replica of another house at Versailles, one specially for Marie Antoinette. Mr. Jacoby, who spent 4 years building the house, says he plans to move in next month, but once it's completed, he's also intending to sell it right away. He's going to put it on the market, in case you're in the market for a home, for $100 million, which he says is close to the cost of building the home. Now, when it comes to private houses like this, Versailles, we're told, carries an outsized influence. According to Realtor.com, 23 homes currently on the market or recently sold reference to Versailles in their marketing copy. Indeed, that's why we bought our house in Topsfield. Now, the costs of this dream, as you know, are not inconsiderable. Not only is building a modern-day Versailles very expensive, no surprise, it upsets neighbors and can be difficult to sell. So good luck to him as he tries to sell it. This morning, we begin a four-part series in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, of which it said, Psalm 1, this is by Jerome, he said this many centuries ago, is the main entrance to the mansion of the Psalter. Mind you, a gateway to a mansion not of opulence and self-centeredness, but the gateway to the house of living life rightly. A gateway that opens to a life that's lived for and points to the Lord God, who is King. Psalms 1 and 2 show us how our life of hope in the reality of God's certain and sovereign reign functions in the day-to-day nitty-gritty of our life. These two psalms reveal the primary agenda in which there is no ambiguity. The main themes, in fact, of all the psalms we're told are contained even in these two psalms, if not directly, certainly hinted at. The contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The tension that we feel in this world when the wicked seem to be in ascendancy and the righteous are ground down under their feet. The nature of the eschaton, that is to say, the two destinies that await. These psalms have both praise, in a sense, and lament and complaint. They uphold the rule of God through the word of God in the lives of his people, as that word points to the ultimate rule of God over the world through his son. The word is our guide. The word is our strength. And on we could go. So, these psalms are the gateway into the psalms, into the mansion of the Psalter, with all of its beauty and glory and pathos and ethos, as we cry out to God, as we experience God, as we worship Him, as we enjoy Him, as we hear from Him. So this morning, please turn back to Psalm 1. We heard it read earlier in our service, and today we're just going to look at the opening three verses. And as we do so, I want you to notice the familiar words, blessed is the man, or blessed is the person. Psalm 1 begins, just as Psalm 2 ends, with this reference to blessed, by describing the blessed life in and under the reign of God, how that life ends and goes into our future, where we have taken refuge in the Son of God, God's appointed ruler. So we are blessed as we live under His rule, and we are blessed as we submit to our ruler. Blessed, the word denotes well-being in every area of life. Did you know it pops up 25 times in the Psalms? And it indicates, you could say, the fortunate person. But this blessedness is not accidental. It's derivative. It's the result of a life that you choose to live. The result of a life because you decided to go on a certain path. Because blessed is the man who walks. See that? And with that little phrase, who walks, we are immediately into the theme of the psalm, the walk of life that reflects the blessed life, the daily walk. As in the way you think about life from the moment your eyes open, when the dawn edges in around your window shades, and you yawn, and you wipe the sleep out of your eyes, and then slowly, with the aids of copious amounts of caffeine, you focus your mind on the new day as it stretches out before you. Now, you cannot possibly know what the new day holds. After all, as Proverbs 19:21 puts it, man proposes, but God disposes. And Google and iCal and Microsoft Exchange are only a guide to a desired outcome. But this much is true. By God's grace and power, you are determined to be a Psalm 1 person, no matter what the day might bring in terms of serenity or in terms of calamity. You can surely say to the Lord, I don't know with 100% certainty what will happen 1 second from now, but I do know that the Psalm 1 person is the kind of person that I want to be today. Blessed is the man, or the person, who walks. The man, the person, an individual. Because the daily personal choices we each make can quite possibly cause us to stand out from the crowd as we withstand the crowd. The man, the person. It's a lonely walk. You are the man against the world. That's what you are as a believer. Seemingly isolated in your way is a contrast with the way that others choose to live. And you stand out simply because you stand up for the Lord and His ways, and the faithful person holding fast amid the torrent of the faithless. That's what we are called to be. So the psalm begins then with some contrasts. And the first set of contrasts are all negative. Blessed is the man who walks not. So you can see in verse 1, the psalm begins with three clauses, you could say, of ascending intensity, each telling us what the blessed life is not like. So you get all these negations before you get the positives. Three negatives modify what it means to be the blessed person. Now you'll notice these deal with advice, they deal with action, and they deal with attitude. So the blessed person, initially, we see is a person who doesn't take the wrong advice. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked, just an idiom for taking advice. In other words, when you need guidance, you don't go to the wrong source for that guidance. Would you seek instructions for complicated satellite repair from a pastry chef? Probably not. Presumably, I suppose they could be, but generally speaking, the two are not aligned skill-wise. Well, even more so, you would never seek spiritual and moral guidance from the wicked, meaning those whose chosen way of life deliberately goes contrary to God's desires and commands and even repudiates them. Spiritually and morally, you are misaligned with them. There's no overlap. You know that you don't go to the wrong source for the right input. God has given you a spiritual compass in this respect through His Word, and Psalm 1 says that you are determined to pay attention to its headings. North is different than south. And since you don't want things in your life to go south in a hurry, you seek out the right kinds of people for input. And you know that at the end of the day, not all is ambiguity or variations on gray, But there really are such things as the wicked and wickedness, which are to be avoided. So you don't take the wrong advice. Second, you don't cultivate or develop the wrong actions, nor stands in the way of sinners. See that? Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that you're trying to block the path of sinners. You're going to stand in their way. That's not what it means. To stand firm in the way of sinners means to embrace their lifestyle, their way. But this is precisely what you're determined not to do. You're not going to develop that kind of a life because you know it goes in the wrong direction. It takes into account all the wrong things. It elevates the wrong priorities. The righteous person not only thinks clearly about life then, but acts decisively as well. There's a direct relationship then between how we think and ultimately what we do, what we cultivate up here, and then how we walk this way. So these things are part and parcel of each other. And then third, we don't develop, you could say, a rebellious attitude, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are scorners, people who mock and ridicule the beliefs and ways of those who follow God. Being wiser, they sneer. Being better, they're condescending. Being more sophisticated, they dismiss. Scoffers have a shadow cabinet of sorts, always finding ways to usurp the role of God and the rule of God. The shadow cabinet, ever analyzing, despising the way of the Lord, a dark parody, as one scholar puts it, of the reign and rule that's truly righteous. Quote, spending one's life in the company of such schemers and scoffers is to walk into a marsh from which one is unlikely to emerge, end quote. And so the psalmist says that the blessed person isn't listening to the bad advice, isn't enacting the wrong actions, and doesn't adopt this type of an attitude. And as you survey the landscape around you each day, you know that quite often you are the person over and against the plurality of forces taking an opposite stand. So the man who's blessed is singular. The forces arrayed against the man are plural. Wicked, sinners, scoffers, all plural nouns. But you are not borne along by this crowd because you set your course with a thoughtful, consistent rejection of this morally casual perspective with its meandering course and cynical posture. And God says of the blessed person, well done. Now, over and against verse 1, where can we be nurtured? Where can we be sheltered amid the storms of life? Where can we catch our breath? How can we regroup in heart and mind? How can we find a place that's stable and not slippery? Well, thankfully, the psalmist tells us in verse 2. And when you take verse 2 and you heed the words of verse 2, it's like taking preventative medicine to ward off the spiritual diseases of disconnectedness and fragmentation and inconsistency. What determines the counsel the righteous take and the behavior that we reinforce and the company we keep is summed up in a very deliberate contrast. So look at the text. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, or on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, immediately, for some people, this seems contradictory. How can you take God's law and link it up with this word delight? We've been taught to disconnect God, right, in our world from any sense of joy. His law from any delight and pleasure is disconnected from the notion of teaching and direction and rule, right, and obedience. But here it's clear that God is not a killjoy. God is not interested in taking away our satisfaction, but he's clearly interested in giving us the best of joys. And the supreme joy comes when we learn to come to him and learn from him in his word and then integrate that into all the areas of our life, no matter who we are or what we do. So what is the law of the Lord? The law of the Lord is, obviously, the word of God in a broad sense. Jewish people use it to refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and the five books of the Psalms, it could be said. But let's just take it as a broad category for the word of the Lord. It's instruction that God gives us in his word. So it's that word above all the other voices in life, God says, that has the capacity to delight us to the degree that it shapes us. And so as we structure our lives around it, and that happens to the degree that we meditate on it. And notice how the psalmist says day and night, which is just a way of saying all the time. When we meditate on it, it feeds into this delight. Now that word meditate is also used in Psalm 2, in verse 1, but there in a negative way. Here positive, there negative. There it refers to the nations who are constantly meditating endlessly and energetically, plotting and devising against God and his reign. So that's what they're doing negatively. Of course, the result for them isn't really that good, right? But on the positive side, the flip side, we do the exact opposite of what's going on in rule in Psalm 2. Instead of casting off God's rule, we're saying, no, no, we want to submit ourselves to God's rule. Instead of meditating and plotting against God in his reign, we spend our time with God, putting the roots of our mind and our heart and our spirit deep down into his word in order to cultivate the reign of hope in our lives. We praise and pray about it, and we testify to it. So instead of being Psalm 2 nations who collectively shove God off to the extreme, to the edge of our thinking and acting, we say, no, no, we want God to be at the center of our thinking and acting. We want to conform our lives and our actions to the mind of God, and we do that by meditation on the Word of God, the law of God. Meditation, of course, as you know, in our generation, a rather popular term. But in the Bible, meditation is not a detached, sort of mindless thing. It's not even actually a silent activity, but it's done out loud with a low murmuring of the text, mulling over, a speaking of the text. It's actively engaging the text. So the idea behind this is probably fourfold. It's memorizing. So you learn the law by memorizing it, the word. And then when you, second, turn it over and over in your minds, because you just don't memorize it, you think about what you're memorizing. When you do that, third, you're seeking then to better understand it, because as you turn it over, you're exploring it, you're thinking about it, and then as you do that, you come forth to this goal to speak it, because you want to share it with other people, but you're also doing self-exhortation. And the Psalms have examples of self-exhortation, right? Oh, my soul, why are you despairing me? Hope in God. Hope in God. I mean, that's self-exhortation, and that hope only comes from meditation, and that meditation is on the truth of who God is as elevated in his word. So all of these, this fourfold action, memorizing it, turning it over in our minds, seeking to understand it, and then speaking it to others, this keeps us on track so we're not derailed. Now, what I'd like us to do, I don't know if anybody wants to join me in this little endeavor. We won't do a show of hands because that might be problematic. But let's memorize Psalm 1 this summer. 6 verses. I think we can do that. Let's memorize Psalm 1. And if we get really, really dangerous, we're going to go out on a limb and we're going to memorize Psalm 2. Let's do that together. That's not that hard. I think we can do it. And that gives us sort of this entry into the gateway of the Psalter. That's our summer challenge. So 6 verses in 4 weeks, we can do that for sure, and then maybe go beyond that. So let's start doing that. Let's start meditating so we can turn it over in our minds, because we want to understand it, and as we understand it, we want to speak it to ourselves, to our lives, and to others. And insofar as we spend our time then in this meditating activity, we will discover that we are blessed people. We're blessed because we increasingly grasp the breadth and length and height and depth of our King's love with the hope of its scope and the power of its reign. The reign over the big picture and over the small details. In fact, then, as verse 3 now tells us, we discover that our lives become fruitful. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams or channels of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Again, this is not likely a simile that you and I would choose to describe the consequences of a righteous life. But it's easy to see in a Middle Eastern culture, and in Palestine, Israel in particular, why this is meaningful for people who grew up there in close proximity to wilderness and desert. And while there are places in the desert where real streams run, as a consequence of heavy downpours, the wadis can fill with water, but they can just as easily dry up and be dry for months. Those are few and far between. But where a real stream is, you will find lasting vegetation. Moreover, where fruit trees are planted, or shall we say even transplanted, irrigation channels or streams may be dug to divert water sources to it. And when that's the case, they flourish. And that may well be the idea here, that God has taken you, you the man, against the forces, the plurality of evil. He's taken you, this person, and transplanted you into a flourishing place, to be a flourishing people. The righteous are like the rare, fruitful tree in the desert wasteland, beautiful to behold, cultivated and growing in and by God's word. I also wonder if here we're meant to see an allusion back to the tree of life planted in the Garden of Eden. So it's looking back, but looking ahead to Revelation, Genesis and Revelation. Again, the tree of life, which is to say your life of faith, which flourishes as it's reconnected to the centrality of the presence of God with God's promises and God's direction, his rule, revealed through his law, that reflects true life in his kingdom. Because when we dwell in his presence and under his rule, then we flourish. We live like a healthy tree. And obedience, that is to say, we hear God's word and we obey God's word, we accept his word, we are then unlike Adam and Eve who disobeyed in the garden, but we are showing again the power of the reign of God in our life. John Goldingay also points out that to bear fruit, notice that little phrase, in season, means not just when it's the time for fruit to come forth on a tree, but it means you're also bearing it in times of heat. The expression hints at the fact that the fruit-bearing season is also the one that puts the most pressure on the tree. Summer sun is essential to the ripening of fruit, as is water. But summer sun is also threatening because it can make the fruit and the foliage wither. So think of it this way. As you go about your life and you're carefully aware of and you're winding your way through the obstacles that are depicted in verse 1, this is your season. That is to say, this is your opportunity in the time of heat to show that your roots are deep down in the soul-feeding, perspective-replenishing river of God's reign and God's truth. To bear fruit in season may mean doing so in a time of testing. So it's resisting the challenges of verse 1. It's cultivating the practices of verse 2. It's yielding, therefore, the beautiful fruit of verse 3. And that fruit is, of course, Christ-likeness. After all, Jesus, we're told, never sought the counsel of the wicked, did he? He never stood in the path of sinners. He never sat in the seat of scoffers. The advice he sought was from his Father in prayer. The actions he took, always to do his Father's will. The attitude he reflected, the holiness of God. In the season of his ministry, amid great adversity, all the way to and through the cross, and he bore great fruit. And we want to be like Jesus in all the seasons of our life. So we might say then that Psalm 1 is a picture of a life that's already been lived for us by Jesus. A life that Jesus is producing in us and living out through us day by day as we make real choices to follow him. We want to be like the beauty and the permanency of this tree of verse 3. We want to be spiritually solid and stable and secure, unlike, as we'll see next week, the chaff, which is blown away in verse 4. Indeed, your life is permanent because you've yielded to the way of God. You're being fed by the living streams of his word. You're growing in strength in him and increasing your love for him day by day. You follow him. You are blessed. Your happiness comes because you're determining by being here in worship today, you're making a statement that you want to pursue it in the right way. The path of God-centeredness, hearing his word under his rule. In fact, we're meant to see that this line in verse 3, and in whatever he does, he prospers, that's really the central line in the psalm. It's preceded, as you've seen, by a description of the blessed person and what brings this person to this condition of fruitfulness and how it's maintained by connection to the law of God. And then it's followed by a description of the wicked and their arid, chaff-like nature resulting in their rejection of God's law and reign. Now we prosper, this is not the prosperity gospel, we prosper in that we succeed in following God and living in and with the hope that the King gives. That's what it's all about. And so verses 2 and 3 are where we want to be. Not too long ago, earlier in the spring, we attended a wedding. Elizabeth and I attended a wedding of a longtime family friend's son, and our family friend conducted the ceremony. A former missionary did a lovely job. It was interesting. You know, weddings have all these little cultural components, right? And they go through stages in our particular culture about what makes a wedding a wedding. So, you know, for a long time, weddings had unity candles, and this was this highly symbolic move. You had the candle here, and you know, they would each come and take a side candle, and they would light the unity candle, and then they blow out the side candle as an expression that our two personalities are now one, we are walking together one. Or sometimes the side candles remain lit to affirm that we're not extinguished, but we're, you know, all this kind of stuff. The Spurgeon sabbatical that Sean taught not too long ago, a friend of ours was saying how he was at a wedding and they had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich that they made, smushed together in unity. That's a little out there, but we can negotiate that if you like. So this wedding had a money tree, and it was a little potted plant, and the bride and the groom, they each brought soil. It was actually soil that was brought from the groom's grandfather's farm in Minnesota, so rich soil. You know, this rocky New England stuff, I think, was the idea. And they brought this soil, and in a symbolic gesture, they each put it in the little plant, and then promptly forgot about the plant because it's sitting in my breezeway. And I keep saying to Elizabeth, well, do you think they're going to call? Do they want their plant? And she's like, I don't think they want their plant. But I'm watering it every week because I'm trying to keep it alive. I don't want that plant to die on my care because it's a money plant, right? They're going to be $100 bills coming off this thing. It looks frail, and its life expectancy in my care is bound to be quite short. Now, Psalm 1 teaches us that our life of faith is far more than a detached symbol. It's not something that we give a token of attention to and then set aside and just hope it'll thrive on its own. No, no, no. You are integrally involved in the life of faith. This tree is a vibrant reflection of your life, which is meant to be real life. And to that end, it describes, all that it describes is active, not passive. It's intentional, not accidental. It's daily and diligently, not temporary. It's hopeful, not cynical. It's life-giving, not life-depleting. It's word-directed, not self-directed. It's God-honoring, not self-promoting. It's Christ-reflecting, not self-reflecting. The righteous are like the rare, flourishing tree in a desert wasteland. That's what you're like. It's beautiful in New England, yes, but it's a desert wasteland spiritually. But you're that beautiful tree. It's stunning to vacation in New England, but you're not on a vacation in New England. You're a tree, a little picture of the tree of life. You are showing the world the beauty of God. You are showing the world the reign of God. You are pointing the world to the kingship of God, so that ultimately all who see you will know that you really mean it when you say, blessed are all who take refuge in him, meaning Jesus. That's you, the flourishing tree. As we close in prayer this morning, I want to pray a prayer from Martin Luther, short little prayer from his book, Reading the Psalms. Let us pray. O God, thanks and praise belong to you because you have given us your holy word. Enlighten us by your Holy Spirit to understand your counsel of grace in Jesus Christ, to love your word, to take delight in learning your statutes and walking in your law. Would you bestow your blessing and prosperity on the works of our hands and our Christian calling and in all of our conversation for the glory of God. Amen. Please rise.